The word of suffering, John 19:28. Hear the word of the Lord. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." Thanks be to God. Christianity is a set of beliefs about Jesus, the person and work of the Lord himself. John Stott wrote that the person and work of Christ are the rock on which the entire Christian religion is built. If he is not who he said he was, if he did not do what he said he had come to do, the foundation is undermined, the whole superstructure collapses. Christ is the center of Christianity. Everything else is circumference. Well, that is true. And not only does Christianity require belief in the person and work of Jesus, but our faith, it brings us into a personal relationship with the living Lord Jesus as he reigns and lives and ministers today. Jesus is himself the substance of Christian faith and life. Now, when Christians believe in Jesus, we confess that he is both truly God and truly man. There is one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, with a divine and a human nature. And throughout church history, skeptics have sought to deny or limit in some way the full and true deity of our Lord Jesus. But among those who revere him, there's actually a tendency in the other direction, if not a denial, sometimes a downplaying, a de-emphasis on the true humanity of our Lord. And yet it is essential that when Jesus was born by the Virgin Mary in the virgin birth, the eternal Son of God took up a true human nature. I love how the Nicene Creed puts it, and was made man. He who eternally is and was the Son of God became man. He took up a human nature. And according to the Bible, this was necessary for him to pay the debt of man's sin. The writer of Hebrews puts it very clearly in Hebrews 2:17. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, it may have been to highlight the true humanity of our Lord that John records him gasping, "I thirst," in John 19:28. Charles Spurgeon writes, "Jesus was proved to be really man because he suffered the pains which belong to manhood. Angels cannot suffer thirst. A phantom, as some called him, could not suffer in this fashion." But Jesus really suffered not only the more refined pains of delicate and sensitive minds, but the rougher and commoner pangs of flesh and blood. Well, death by crucifixion inevitably involved the torment of extreme thirst. Jesus had suffered a great loss of fluids from his scourging, namely blood, and the shock to his entire system from the crucifixion undoubtedly would have caused a fever to rack his body. And then he hung on the cross under that Near Eastern sun. He felt the exquisite torture of severe dehydration. And so John states that Jesus said, "I thirst," and then he makes this parenthetical comment, "knowing that all was finished." And so that statement indicates that Jesus was aware that the suffering of God's wrath for our sins had come to an end by this point. It was now time for him to suffer death. And it's noteworthy, I think very noteworthy, that Jesus shows no complaint during his earlier torments, like the two beatings by the Roman soldiers, the nailing of his body to the beams of the cross. Once the sixth hour came, he began suffering the infinite torment of God's just wrath upon our sins as he bore them. It's been commented before, I think fairly, that he probably would not have noticed in that context the comparatively lighter pains of bodily torture. But now when he gasps, "I thirst," the spiritual torment has concluded. The end of his sacrificial sufferings was before our Lord. Now, John states as well that Jesus cried in thirst to fulfill the scriptures. And some commentators, I think of Donald Gray Barnhouse and A.W. Pink, they imagine Jesus calmly perusing the Old Testament prophecies of his death and making sure that there wasn't one unfulfilled before he actually died. And they imagine Jesus starting with Genesis and bringing to mind all the detailed prophecies of his death and making sure they're all done. And there's a prophecy of Psalm 69:21. And he realized that that had to be fulfilled. And so in that prophecy says, they gave me vinegar, they gave me sour wine to drink. And so under this theory, he said, I thirst, to provoke the fulfillment of that prophecy, the soldiers giving him the sponge of sour wine to drink. That last prophecy having been fulfilled, he then was free to die. Now, I think it may be true that in part Jesus spoke, I thirst, to prompt the soldiers to fulfill the ancient prophecy, but that interpretation does not seem to account for the pathos of Jesus' gasping word from the cross. John is not depicting Jesus engaging in calm biblical scholarship, but rather he is suffering the torment of his dying thirst. This episode did fulfill the scripture because Psalm 69 accurately foretold the physical and emotional suffering that Jesus endured on the cross. Both Psalm 22 and Psalm 69, not only the details that are fulfilled, but the picture that they give was fulfilled in his suffering on the cross. And when Jesus cites from Psalm 69, he's acknowledging the commentary that psalm gives on his experience as he was about to die. David wrote Psalm 69 as a prayer of salvation when he was surrounded by his enemies. And the context includes grief for the unjust malice that's directed towards him. Here's what David says, and it's all true of Jesus. Reproaches have broken my heart. I looked for pity, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and then here's the specific prophecy. For my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. Mark's gospel confirms the lament of that psalm, combining both the physical suffering with the emotional suffering of the mocking and the scoffing and the ridicule. When the ninth hour had come to an end, ending his divine torment, we are told that Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And thinking, they thought that he had called out to Elijah, if you remember Mark's gospel. And so the onlooking soldiers, there we find the reason they gave him the sour wine was they wanted to keep him alive long enough to continue making fun of him, Mark 15, 34 to 36. But John tells it this way in verses 29 to 30, a jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, this will be our next reading, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Well, all through the Apostle John's account of the crucifixion of Jesus, in small ways and in large ways, he emphasizes the sovereign majesty of the Lord. And so here it is at the end. Only at the end we read, as he gives up his life, does Jesus bow his head. Apparently, he would have held it aloft, very unusually for a crucified man, throughout his torment. And now in verse 20 of Matthew 8:20, you see it here too in John, he bows his head, and the Greek term is one that would be used for someone laying their head on a pillow. It's actually a lovely thought. Jesus was laying his head back into the loving embrace of the Father, the work he'd been given now having accomplished. Now, a normal crucifixion would continue for hours. Sometimes they lasted even for days. But Jesus came to endure the torment of God's wrath on the sins of his people, on our sins. And when that was done, he laid down his own life at the time of his choosing. He did not die in the way that others do. He gave up his life. He laid his head into the embrace of the Father. And Matthew's gospel tells us that the actual sight of that was so awesome and holy that these callous soldiers, the centurion who was supervising the scene, and the soldiers, they exclaimed, truly this was the Son of God. Well, there's a few things we should note about Jesus' cry of thirst and the response of the soldiers. First, we should realize that the shocking irony that he of all people should speak those words, I thirst. Oh, there's so many ironies, tragic ones it seems, in the arrest, trial, and crucifixion of Jesus. But maybe this is the greatest because this is the one who is himself. He is the fountain of life. You think in John 7, when Jesus stood up, that wonderful scene, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He is himself the fountain of life, of living waters, but now he says, I thirst. Jesus suffered the bitter irony that involved, not because there was some failure, not because he exhausted his resources, not because there was some defect in himself, but rather as a voluntary sacrifice on our behalf. The only reason that he, of all people, would say, I thirst, was because of the voluntary sacrifice he was offering. And I think we can understand the significance of this suffering when we realize that this, in this way, the I thirst statement connects it with the pictures the Bible gives of hell. It reminds us that Jesus was suffering the reality of hell on the cross. That's what comes through when he says, I thirst. You know, sin often begins with sensual appetite, as it did in the Garden of Eden when our first parents ate the forbidden fruit. And it leads, the Bible says, to an everlasting sensual torment. And we remember the words Jesus spoke about that, the tycoon who died and he went to hell. The parable was the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. And he'd lived a selfish, greedy, and ungodly life. And in death, he went to the realms of torment. And we're told in that parable, he was burning with thirst in hell. And the former rich man, he begged for godly Lazarus just to dip his finger in water and place one cool drop on his tongue. He said, I am in anguish in this flame, Luke 16:24. But that request was denied, because we are told there's an impassable gulf between heaven and hell because God himself had endured this condemnation for the wicked. Well, Jesus now is enduring that hell, and he experienced the same unabated fiery thirst so that we would be saved from it, so that we who deserve it would not experience it. Charles Spurgeon wrote, if Jesus had not thirsted, every one of us would have thirsted forever, afar off from God, with an impassable gulf between us and heaven. Our sinful tongues, blistered by the fever of passion, must have burned forever had not his tongue been tormented with thirst in our place. Psalm 22:15 describes the torment of thirst that Jesus endured as penalty for our sin. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Well, a final detail on this passage suggests Jesus' death not only shows what hell is like and what our sins deserve, but it is the thing that prevents us from suffering the torments of hell when we believe in him. Look at verse 29. John writes that they put the sponge of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And I hope you're thinking, I feel like I've heard that word hyssop before. And the answer is you've heard it in the Old Testament. It was actually a very common bush that grew in that area, still grows. And if you go to look at pictures of the Wailing Wall, the West Wall in Jerusalem, there's a fungus, as it were, growing on the side that is hyssop. And it was used by the priests, this sponge-like plant, for the sponges, the brush, with which they would sprinkle the blood of the atoning sacrifices on the altars and on the doorposts, upon the people. When we read in the book of Exodus that when the first Passover took place, the people of Israel took hyssop, and they used the hyssop to spread the blood of the lamb, the Paschal lamb, on their doorposts so that the angel of death would pass over. Well, here we have the hyssop being lifted to Jesus' mouth, and it was not to sprinkle blood for his cleansing. He had no sin. But rather, it was needful that his blood should fall upon the hyssop, providing the true atoning blood to which David and Moses and all the others had sought to be cleansed of our sin. His blood is placed upon that which was used to apply atonement to sinners who repent. Well, John's record of Jesus' death points to the great reality that Jesus died as a substitute and sacrifice for sin. John puts it in verse 28, knowing that now all was finished, he cried out in thirst. He drank the sour wine. He bowed his head, and in verse 30, he gave up his spirit. And of course, the prophet Isaiah was anticipating that very event when he wrote those words. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes are we healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The key words theologically are substitute and sacrifice. God sent his son, Jesus, to die on the cross as a substitute for sinners. What we deserved, he took out of love for us. And he offered his life as a sacrifice. That sacrifice paying the debt of sin for all who trust in his blood. Now, of course, the background for these ideas is in the beginning of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 2, we learn that the penalty for sin is death. You should not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. From the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. It is God we are dealing with, the holy God. Transgression must be punished with death. The wages of sin is death, says the New Testament. And God commanded them to obey it. They broke the commandment, and as a result, not only did Adam fall, but our whole race fell with him. And it was to save us from that penalty, the penalty of death for sin, that the God of grace sent his son to die in the place of his people. He was our substitute. We deserve to die as a consequence of our sin. I find myself, when I use the terms God's wrath, I don't want people to get the wrong idea that God's throwing a temper tantrum. Oh, no. I like to always add God's just wrath. It is his just wrath. It is what is right and true under the law. But in his grace, he sent Jesus as a substitute to make that sacrifice on our behalf. And that's why when John the Baptist, as the last prophet of the Old Testament, really speaking for the entire Old Testament, he saw the Lord Jesus walking alongside the Jordan River, and he knew so many things about Jesus, who, by the way, was his cousin. But, oh, he had a clear sense of the meaning of the Bible when he pointed at him and he spoke those words, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so Jesus died as a substitute and sacrifice for those who confess their sins to God and look in faith to his blood for salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but should have eternal life. And this reminds us then that when Jesus laid down his head upon the bosom of the Father and he gave up his spirit, he did not die as a victim. He died as the victor. Our next reading will have him say, "It is finished." He had completed the sacrifice that pays the debt of our sin in the courts of God's holy justice. He had been the victor. Well, hymns abound that sentimentalize the sacrificial death of Jesus for his people, and particularly the love of Christ behind it. We think of Bernard of Clairvaux, who gave us these words, "What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? Oh, make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, ever outlive my love to thee." Well, the sacrifice of Christ, the love of Christ in making it is certainly worthy of those sentiments, that admiration and love. So long as we first are sure to do more than admire his loving heart, but to embrace the reason for which he died, we first must sing, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood." Hallelujah, what a Savior. To be saved, we must personally take our own sins to that cross. We must confess them to God. We must entrust them to Christ our Savior, that he would bear them as our substitute, that he would offer himself as the sacrifice to satisfy God's just wrath against our sins. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, knowing that Jesus came not merely as a display of true love, although he did give that, but rather he came with a purpose, a work, as he put it, that you had given him because of your love for your people and your grace for sinners. Jesus came that he who among all men alone did not deserve to die because he had no sin, he came and he died for us. Well, Father, would you work in our hearts? Yes, an admiration for him. There has never been a love like that of Jesus on the cross. But Father, allow us, give us the grace to realize that we must confess our sins, that we must bring those sins to that very cross, that we must receive in faith that atonement that Jesus gave, because then, Lord, we will truly be able to sing hallelujah as those you have saved through the blood of Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.